All right. I was talking last week and continuing this week about the upper room discourse, and the reason I wanted to do that is because it gives us some insights into who Jesus is and what he wants for us. And the last thing that Jesus did before all the events that are going to lead up to the crucifixion unfold are that he has his prayer in John 17. The appointed time was at hand for his crucifixion. Just as Jesus was born at the appointed time, his death and resurrection are going to be at the appointed time as well. And through his death and resurrection, God is going to be glorified. And the resurrection is going to signify the complete acceptance of the work of Christ on behalf of mankind. He starts out the prayer this way in John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So we have this concept of the hour has come. This is the appointed time. Whatever planning was done in eternity past, that Jesus would come into the world, and we see that in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Just as that came at the appointed time, so his death is going to come at the appointed time. And Romans 1:4 says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he's declared the Son of God with power through this resurrection. Of course, when we get into when you get into 1 Corinthians 15, we know how important the resurrection is. Paul even said that if Christ isn't raised, then our faith is in vain. We're still dead in our sins. So the resurrection is a vitally important concept here. Now, Jesus acknowledged that he had the authority to give eternal life to all the Father gave him. And his prayer begins by requesting that he glorify the Father here in John 17:2-3. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, does it say anything in there about this is eternal life, that you have to do certain things and be certain things and you have to be good enough or anything like that? It doesn't say that. It just says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How do they know him? They know him through belief. Eternal life is knowing God through belief in Christ. Now, all whom you have given him does not refer to God's choice in eternity past all who would be saved. The ones given to Christ are the ones who would one day exercise belief in him. This goes back to this doctrine of election. The people who believe are the choice ones who are appointed to service in Christ. The granting of eternal life by Christ to us is dependent on his resurrection. I mean, if he stayed dead and wasn't resurrected, how could he give life to anyone? So the resurrection is quite important to our faith as Christian people. But I want you to notice this idea that in terms of the elect, the ones who are in him, election refers to being choice, not necessarily to being chosen. And it's always choice ones who are appointed to service. For example, Israel was the elect nation. Was everybody in Israel saved? No. But they were a nation, a choice nation. They weren't a chosen nation. Israel wasn't chosen. Israel was created to be a nation. They were not, we like to say they're the chosen people, but they're the choice people. The people appointed to show God to the world. The people appointed through whom Christ would come. Jesus Christ is called the elect one. Does that mean he was chosen? He wasn't chosen. He's the choice one, the superlative one, the preeminent one. He's not the chosen one. He's the choice one. He was the only one. There was no choice. There was no chosenness. He wasn't chosen from among other people, just like Israel wasn't chosen from among other nations. Israel was created independently of all the other nations. Jesus was never chosen among others to be the Messiah. He's always been the Son of God, to be the Messiah. Anyway, a little aside there. 1 Corinthians 15:14 and then 16 and 17 concerning the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So this idea of resurrection is, it's important to our Christianity. Without Christ being raised, there is no Christianity. And Jesus made yet another claim in this prayer that confirmed him to be God, or at least he claimed to be God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, among others, denies that Jesus ever claimed to be God. They will say, well, he never even claimed to be God. Well, he did in all kinds of places, so we've talked in the past about before Abraham was, I am. So this scripture here in John 17:5 is just one of many statements that he made that contradict this claim that he never said he was God. A claim by Jesus to be with God before the world was is a claim to be God. I mean, what else does that mean? If you say you're with God before the world ever was, you're claiming to be God, are you not? The claim that he was the Son of God and that God was his Father was also a claim to be God, and he did that a number of times. And the Jews knew this, and they wanted to murder him for what they considered to be blasphemy. Now here's this John 17:5, when he said he was with God before time. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, what is that if it's not a claim to equate himself with God, which makes him equal to God, which makes him God? And we know that the Jews understood that here in John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews knew what that claim was, and they rejected him and rejected his claim to be God, so they wanted to kill him. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he was making these claims. Then Jesus prayed for his disciples in this upper room prayer. Now, actually, I say the upper room prayer, this John 13 to 17 that we call the upper room discourse. Only part of it happened in the upper room, about halfway through. I forget where it is now. I think at the end of 14, it says, let us go from here. Then they left the upper room and went somewhere else. But what we call the upper room, his teaching continued, and we still call that part of the upper room discourse for some reason. He acknowledged the faith of his disciples in this prayer. He'd revealed the Father to them, and they believed and they knew that Christ had been sent from God. Now, I think it's significant that Jesus didn't pray for the world, but only for those who were his. And I think our prayers for the world can be a little misguided at times as well. Really, our prayer should be for the salvation of the world. That's what the world needs. It needs Jesus Christ, so that the world would turn from being in the domain of Satan. And when I don't know that it's, I want to be careful here. I don't want to say we should never be praying for the world and for peace and those things. But are those things ever really going to happen apart from Christ? And I don't think they are. But we certainly don't want to be praying for God to bless a world that is under the domain of Satan. We need to be a blessing to the world by showing Christ to the world. And I think that's where we ought to be concentrating our efforts in terms of praying for the world and what's going on in the world. He didn't pray that his disciples be taken out of this evil world, but he prayed that they would be protected from the evil one, meaning from Satan. So even though they were in the world, the disciples are not of the world. And that's obviously an application for us as well. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our position, you know, this is hard for us to comprehend because we can't see it. But our position is seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, even now. But we're still here because he has work for us to do here. And that's a little bit difficult, I think, for us to get our minds around. That We're here. We are subjected to this world. We have to make a living in this world. We eat in this world. We survive in this world. And we have to do those things. And yet our real home and position is with Him wherever He is. And right now He's there. So it's an interesting thing, and it's difficult, I think, for us to get our mind wrapped around that sometimes. But it's a picture of our standing versus our state, of course. Our position is with Christ. Our standing is with Christ in heavenly realms. Our experiential state is still here on earth. So we have work to do here in order to glorify the Lord. And that's what He was saying about the disciples. Saying, you know, you have work to do here. That's why I'm not taking you out of this world. I'm praying to God that it'll protect you from the evil one, but you're going to be in His domain, serving me, doing my will, glorifying my name while you're here, and it may not always be pleasant. I mean, Christian history at least says, and I don't know that this is all necessarily historical fact, that all of the disciples except for John were martyred. And somewhere along the way, John got thrown into a vat of boiling oil and survived it. So their life was not pleasant. And we shouldn't expect that because we're Christians that our life is going to be perfectly pleasant in that sense either. But He's telling them, I'm leaving you here. You have things to do. You're going to be going and telling the world about me. So that's what He did. John 17:14-16. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So He's explaining these things to him. And you know, this hatred thing, we've been pretty blessed in America that we're not persecuted like they are in other places. I think there's probably more Christians being murdered today around the world than at any other time in history. Thrown in prison, tortured, those kinds of things, subjugated. And we need look no further than any place in the Muslim world and the communist world and those kinds of things. But we're to keep plugging along and plugging away. But even in this country, we can see this hatred building of Christianity. You know, there's a lot of textbooks now that are inserting stuff about Islam. And they're giving a favorable spin to Islam in these textbooks. But they don't mention Christianity or Judaism in these textbooks. Why? Well, there's a reason why. One of these is satanic and one is not. Islam is a thoroughly satanic religion. So the world embraces it. It embraces the lie. It hates the truth. So you can't say anything about Christianity to kids in school. But you can have yoga in school, which is a thoroughly religious practice designed to put the practitioners, whether they know it or not, in touch with demonic forces in the world. The ultimate goal of yoga is to have the Kundalini spirit, which is, if they picture it, is the picture of a snake up your spine with its head at the base of your skull. And that is the goal of yoga. Now, that just sounds evil, doesn't it? I mean, you don't have to know what happened. I mean, read Genesis chapter 3, and that ought to scare you to death about yoga, whether people want to call it Christian or not. Those positions, whether you mean it or not, those positions are well thought out. And they are designed to put you in touch with this spirit world, this evil spirit world. So we need to kind of stay away from that kind of thing. But my point is that even though we're not getting thrown in prisons and stuff right now for being Christians, we're not having our heads cut off and stuff, there is a hatred of all things Christian. Look at the military today, what they're doing to chaplains in the military and those kinds of things. So, you know, there are some serious problems with what our government is doing about Christianity. Apparently, Barbara Walters got off on a rant yesterday or the day before, sometime on TV, about the president's taking an oath on the Bible, that they shouldn't do that because there's supposed to be separation of church and state. Well, if you stop and think about that, about what happened when the country was originally founded, this idea of separation of church and state that she's talking about didn't exist then. It's been something that's been pretty much made up in most of our lifetimes here today, starting back in about, 63 or 2, somewhere back in then. Anyway, I'm just suggesting that what Jesus was telling his disciples here about that the world hates them, that hasn't gone away. The form of the hate is still here. It might change from nation to nation and place to place and get better or worse for a period of time. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ is hated because this world is the domain of Satan. Satan hates Christ. Therefore, the world is going to hate Christ. And they're going to do everything they can to pull people away from Christ. And we see that going on all around us, even in America today. And it's been that way throughout the history of the world since Christ. This is nothing new. These words were spoken nearly 2,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. And nothing's going to change until Jesus Christ comes back. Okay, the next thing he said I think is very important for us is that sanctification comes through the word of truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And I think this is a really important concept for us today as well. If you went into the average church in America today and did a test on biblical literacy, how well do you think the average Christian would do on that test? I don't know. I'm sure Barna or somebody's probably researched this kind of thing, and I haven't, but they wouldn't do very well. Because most of them have never even read the Bible at all, much less know it, much less being taught it from in the pulpit in their churches and stuff. It's very sad, actually. But sanctification is linked to the word of truth. So it seems to me we can only progress as far as we know the word of God, and we can only be sanctified to the extent, experientially sanctified at least, not the perfect sanctification that we own in Christ as Christian people, all of us. But our experiential sanctification can really only be as good as what we know about the Word of God. Otherwise, if we don't know what God wants us to be doing when we're doing our walk, how are we walking? Well, we're just making it up. Well, that sounds good. Sounds Christian. Feels good. I like it. So therefore, it must be okay. Well, it's not okay if it contradicts the Word of God. And to the extent that you don't know the Word of God, you can't know that what you're doing is okay or not. So anyway, I think it's important. I think the Word is the basis for our walk, and the Word directs our actions. We can be the finest Christian we think we ought to be, but without knowing the Word of God, how can we know what we're doing is the biblically correct thing? I think without knowing the Word of God, we become susceptible to every unbiblical doctrine that comes along based on the fact that it sounds like it ought to be a Christian doctrine. And I didn't look up the scripture, but isn't there a scripture that Paul talked about where people are tossed about on the waves of every Christian doctrine that comes along? Well, that's what he's talking about, I think. Well, gee, that sounds really good, so we'll embrace that. Well, what does the Bible say about it? Well, I don't know, but it sounds good. Makes me feel good. I like it. Well, that's not really our standard, and I think the Lord is saying that here in John 17:17. Only that which is taught in the Word of God is true and to be accepted as sound doctrine. And I think there's an element of protection from Satan for the believer who knows the Word of God. In the same way that through the Bible we know God, we know Christ. How else do we know God and Christ if we don't know it from the Word of God? Jesus isn't down here walking amongst us right now today. So apart from the Word of God, which is what the Holy Spirit illumines and leads us into the truth of, how do we know what we're supposed to be? How do we know God? Well, in the same way, how do we know Satan? Well, experientially, we can see a lot of Satan all around us, but the Bible identifies him for us and tells us what he's up to. So I think there's an element of protection in knowing the Bible, protecting ourselves, protecting our families from doing the things that involve us in satanic things rather than godly things. We know the truth, and the truth is used to combat the devil and his schemes. And I think that's why a lot of immature believers who've not learned the word are very susceptible to false doctrine propagated by false teachers, because they haven't had time to be exposed to the word. That's why discipleship is important. That's why it's important in church for the men who are standing up teaching the Bible to be well-grounded in the Bible, to know the Bible. And, you know, it's important for men in terms of their families to know the Bible as well. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I might not have, but if you've never read the Bible all the way through, I encourage you to do that in the coming year. You can get plans. There's millions of them out there to go through the Bible on a yearly basis. I do one that's comes from Walk Through the Bible, I think. You start in Genesis, you just read the whole thing from beginning to end, you know, throughout the year. But what's interesting about that is after a couple, 3 years of doing that, you start to remember stuff and you start to connect stuff, and stuff makes a little more sense as you just keep reading it. And then coupled with being in a place like this where you taught the Bible well on Sundays by our pastor and this kind of stuff, you know, you really start putting this stuff together and it makes sense, and it really is a very good guide for how God wants us to live our lives. So anyway, I just think this John 17:17 is an extremely important scripture. Now, obviously, he was praying this for the disciples. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But I don't see how we can fail to make that application, that that's any less applicable to us today as Christian men and women in the process of being sanctified ourselves as we mature and grow and walk. And interestingly, the Lord prayed not only for those disciples, and this is another reason why I think we can apply this 17:17 to ourselves, but in 17:20, he's praying for all believers for all time. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he's praying for every Christian who's ever going to come along. You know, we believe through their word as well, in the sense that we have the scriptures. Who wrote the scriptures? The apostles. Now, a lot of them were written by one who wasn't present here, Paul, of course. Now, I think that this scripture here is very clearly telling us how people are to come to faith. And that's through the word of God. And Paul confirmed that some years later when he wrote Romans in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now these men, these Lord's disciples that are with him, hearing him teach these things this night, were going to take this gospel to much of the known world. Now how much of the world, I don't think we really know. Obviously, I've read reports that Thomas went to India, and that's pretty well known, well taught in India at least, that Thomas was there. And I've also read some reports that a disciple, probably Thomas, went all the way to China and ministered in China for a time. Of course, they were in Europe and they were in Western Asia and they were in Northern Africa telling people about Christ and the grace of God that would save them from their sins. Now, it's interesting to note these guys, these men, they didn't just move to these areas and live good lives in order to let their good deeds and fine character speak for itself. They went and told people about Jesus. And they told people the gospel that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this truth is equally as applicable to us today. We are to tell people the truth. A lot of people live by this little quotation here I'm going to give you today, and I think they're totally wrong. Some Catholic priest of the Middle Ages, and he's a very famous guy, and I just, for the life of me, cannot remember his name. I don't really pay a lot of attention to Catholic saints. But anyway, he said this. He said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, a lot of people subscribe to that today. Well, yeah, I don't go around my neighborhood telling anybody about Jesus, but I live a good life, and they know. Well, maybe they don't. You know, A lot of people who are not believers live moral, responsible, decent lives. They do good things in the community. They are nice to their dog and their kids and that kind of stuff. But they're still not believers. So if we're not living a life, if we're not telling them, rather, who Jesus is, how is our life distinguished from theirs many times? I don't think it is. So I think that what this priest said at that time isn't a biblical statement. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think it's an unbiblical statement. Certainly we are to live good Christ-like lives. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying I don't think other people are impacted by that for Christ. They just look at you as being a good person. That's all. And the Bible makes it clear here, both Jesus and Paul, that we are to tell people the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, preach the word. And of course, one of the things that many of the people who live by this creed, you know, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Are they really living the kind of life that somebody would look at and say, that's a Christian? You know, that's pretty hard to do for most of us. We all slip and fall. So if you're not telling anybody about Christ and the grace that is involved in salvation, they look at you, you make a little mistake, and they're thinking, well, gee, I thought that person was supposed to be a Christian. Look at that. You know, that's not very Christian. So I think that we kind of set ourselves up for failure if we want to say, well, I don't have to tell anybody about Jesus. I'll just live like Jesus, and everybody will see that, and they'll know. And they'll want to become Christians.
St. Francis of Assisi.
That's right. St. Francis of Assisi. I knew that, but I, for the life of me, I could not remember his name. You got a little gizmo there. You can... Okay, St. Francis of Assisi. I think he was in France. I'm not sure. I don't know. What's that? Italy? Was he Italy? Okay. I'm not up on my Catholic saints very well, so I don't know. Okay. Now, another thing the Lord is going to stress here in this prayer is unity. Unity that is part of the true body of Christ. And unity should characterize the church universal. But it's unfortunate, but there's so much false doctrine propagated within the broader professing Christian community that true unity has become very difficult to maintain. We're commanded by Scripture to depart from those teaching false doctrines. So how can we be unified with people who are teaching false doctrine? We don't have a basis there. But there's also some tension here between unity and departing from false teachers who appear to be part of the larger Christian community, but in reality are the true divisive factors. You know, it's kind of ironic to me that sound doctrine is often accused of being divisive, but the Scriptures say just the opposite. They say that it's false doctrine that causes division and disunity within the body of Christ. And Christ used the example of God the Father and God the Son as a pattern for those who share eternal life. And this is his prayer in John 17, 21-23. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Now, there are a couple places in Scriptures where we are commanded to get away from false teachers and false doctrine. Now, I consider people who are not necessarily teaching error, but are not teaching the Word of God to be somebody to flee from as well. Because what we have today is a lot of men standing in pulpits who are teaching what I call Christian humanism. It's about you. It's about you feeling good. It's about your family. It's about your finances. It's about all these things. But it's never about Jesus Christ very much. So I think those guys are just as deadly as people preaching false doctrine, because they're not leading you to the Word. In many ways, they're leading away from you just in a different direction. I ran into a couple the other day in a store that I've known for years since I first moved here. Nice people, good Christians. I really like them. But we were talking about the church we both had been in before, and I was telling them why I left, and I started to say something about one of the sermons I heard. "Don't tell me. No, we don't want to hear that. You know, oh no, we don't want to hear that." And I said, "You know what? You need to hear this," because I've gone through this once before with her. And they sit in a church now where the guy doesn't even know the Bible. And I said, "You do need to hear this. The Bible says flee from such as this. If you're in a church where the man is not teaching the Word of God, you're supposed to get out of there and go find a place where they are." And her husband's standing over there. She's horrified. And her husband's standing over there shaking his head and saying, "You know, that's really true." So anyway, she couldn't get away from me fast enough, and God bless them. I hope they listened a little bit, because they really are sitting in a place where they're not being taught the Word of God, and that's unfortunate. But I'm tired of people with this phony, "Oh, you know, it's okay, he means well." He doesn't mean well. If he's not teaching you the Bible, he does not mean well. He's harming you. He's harming your family. Get away from him. Go someplace where they're teaching well. But so many Christians don't realize that. And so many Christians don't know the Bible well enough to even know when they're not being taught well. And that's really unfortunate. Anyway, here's what Paul had to say. Romans 16, 17, and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So turn away from people who aren't teaching sound doctrine. Get away from it. 1 Timothy 6, 3-11, he had some things to say to Timothy on this score as well. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Now, how are the people in the pews supposed to know what these things are if the man of God isn't teaching them these things? In fact, in so many pulpits today, they're teaching them that money is good, you need to go after it. I mean, and I'm not saying we can't be making good livings on it, but the love of money causes problems. And we have too many people in Christianity today where the love of money is the sole basis for the reason why they're in church. It's crazy. But my point is, we need to know the Word of God, and we need to be taught the Word of God so we're protected from these kinds of things. And the Bible says flee from false teachers. And it, further in his instructions to this young pastoral protege of Paul's, Timothy, Paul told him to have nothing to do with myths in 1 Timothy 4:7, but have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Now, how much stuff going on in pulpits today in churches could we classify as irreverent and silly myths? You know, I think this idea of, if you just give me your last $100 today, if you're down and out and you're in debt, I promise you, you give me your last $100 and God is going to give you a hundredfold from that and you'll be out of debt tomorrow. That's a pretty silly myth, isn't it? But how many people are falling for it? An awful lot. And it also destroys faith. Because when that doesn't work out for people, they start thinking, well, this Christianity thing didn't work out so well for me. So I have personal experience with that in my family. So it's deadly. It's very deadly kind of stuff. We're not to waste our time on frivolous humanistic matters as pastors, teachers. We're to be teaching the Word of God. We're to be teaching sound doctrine. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, because of the state of people today, you know, Paul warned Timothy in another place that in later times, people were going to have ears that want to be tickled. And they're going to seek out people who will tell them things that tickle their ears. Now, isn't that a picture of a lot of what's going on today? I think it is. So, as a result, because that's what people want, I'm pretty convinced that in churches where we do teach the Bible well, we're not going to have a lot of people in there. That's sad, but I think it's true, and I think it speaks to the effectiveness that Satan has had in Christian circles today at attacking the Word of God. Yes. Okay. The comment is that Christ prayed for us to be unified, but obviously we're not very unified today. And then what does it mean for what, Mark? Right. Well, the will of God certainly is that those who are in Christ would be unified. They're not, well, it's not the way Christ wanted, but also remember that Paul warned that in the later times there's going to be this great departure from the faith. And I think that's part of it. And it goes back to how effective Satan is at attacking the Word of God. If everybody had a basic understanding of what the Bible's trying to tell us, see, we can't even get there. Look at the hatred that a lot of Reformed and Covenant theologians have for dispensational thinking. So we can't even get to the basics of how the Bible is structured trying to tell us God's plan. But Paul warned that in later days there's going to be this great falling away from the faith. And I think we're seeing that today. And God's will is certainly for unity. And we are, of course, unified with everybody who is truly born again. The question is, how many people is that really? And I know there's a lot of statistics out there. 80% of Americans claim to be Christian or something like that. If the rapture happened this moment, I would be shocked if 5% of them actually went. I'm serious. Because I think most of them have placed their faith in a works-based gospel of one kind or another. They believe in faith plus work or merit in order to have eternal life. That's a false gospel and it doesn't save anybody, because what you're saying then is that Jesus wasn't sufficient. Jesus didn't do enough. I have to do something to help him save me. What he did on the cross wasn't enough. But the problem is for us as believers, apart from quizzing people about what they really believe about salvation, how do we know who we're really united with anyway? Obviously we do here because we're of like mind on these issues. But when you're out in the world and dealing with other people who claim to be Christians, how do you know? I mean, in the course of a conversation, if you're talking, and you might get to this eventually, and they might tell you, yeah, well, I think that if you believe you're saved by grace alone, then you're antinomian, and you think you can just sin and sin and sin, and I don't think a real Christian can sin. You know, I mean, you can figure things out eventually, but it takes a while. to your, I'm not sure how to answer your question because I was struggling with that as well. Well, but we're not unified. So how is that really supposed to work? I mean, if we were all, if all true believers were really unified, all the churches, in my opinion, would be Bible churches. We wouldn't have all these denominations and all these various theological strains and all these various beliefs about this and about that. And I'm real uncomfortable with any kind of ecumenical sort of goings on. The church I grew up in was very big about the World Council of Churches and all that stuff. They're a member of that and all these things. They would have nothing to do with the Bible church, but they're all in 100% with the World Council of Churches. It's really backwards. So I struggle with this unity thing as well. Obviously, it's the desire of God. And obviously, when Jesus comes back and sets everything right, then we're going to see that kind of unity during the millennial kingdom and whatnot. But even then, there are going to be some threads of rebellion. There will still be some sin. And of course, we know at the end of 1,000 years, there's going to be a huge rebellion. So until we get to the eternal state, I guess the best answer for me is that the unity thing is not going to be perfected until God perfects everything in the end. Everything is consummated and everything is set back the way it's supposed to be. Everything is redeemed and everything is redeemed perfectly in terms of eternity. Yeah, everything ultimately will come together. So I guess we can take a long-term view of this prayer in the sense that He prayed it 2,000 years ago, and it is His prayer, His will, that everything be unified, but it's a process to get there. In the same way that He's conquered death, hell, and the grave, we're still experiencing those things at this time, and ultimately that will completely come to pass. Maybe that's the best way to look at it. Well, and that's part of the problem. Every time the sin nature gets going here, and pride amongst church people, pastors, theologians, whatever, and one of them comes up with this idea and says, well, you know, I think that maybe this is what the Bible's saying. Well, no, it isn't. This is saying, well, a pox on you. I'm leaving. I'm going to start my own church over here. So that's kind of how an awful lot of this stuff has happened. And as long as we're dealing with imperfect, sinful human beings, that is a very real danger for sure. So anyway, I think we know that Christ prayed for something that is going to be. I mean, He's not going to pray for unity if unity isn't going to happen. The question is when. And it seems to me that it probably, like death, hell, and the grave, and all these other things, it's a process. That it's already done, and yet experientially we're not quite there yet, and ultimately everything will consummate and will be just perfectly the way God originally intended for everything to be. That would be my best answer, I think. Jeremy might have a better explanation, because I was a little troubled by that too when I was looking at it. I'm thinking, man, we're sure not unified at all, you know, based on what He wants us to look like anyway. It's a problem. And today, that is a real negative in the world. They look at the church and say, well, you guys can't even get along amongst yourselves. What's so great about what you're doing? You got this church and this church and this denomination and this denomination, and you're fighting a war with this guy over here. I mean, gee whiz, you can't even get along yourselves. What's so great about what you're doing? You look any different than we do. So this is a real hindrance to evangelism and those kinds of things as well. It's a problem. And talking about this idea of departing from false teachers, let me throw this out here. As Christian men, we're accountable for the spiritual development of our families, our wives, and our children. And if a pastor isn't to waste time on these things, and we're sitting in a church on Sunday morning listening to a pastor or a teacher, why, as fathers and husbands, would we subject our wives and our children, our families, to disobedient pastors who do indulge in these trivial, religious-sounding, humanistic subjects? And I don't think we should be doing that. And I think as husbands and fathers, we'll be held accountable for that. And how well did we maintain the spiritual headship responsibilities as a Christian man, as the head of our household in the sight of God? I think that's an important consideration for us. You know, and one of the problems with me saying this here is that I'm preaching to the choir. This is something that a lot of men need to be hearing in other places who maybe don't understand their God-given role as the head of their house spiritually and how important that is. And so they're leaving it up to their wives to decide where to go to church or whatever. And they're allowing them to go to a place where maybe they're not taught the Bible well and not taught sound doctrine well. I think that's an important consideration for Christian men to think about. And obviously here, that's not a problem. So I won't beat it to death. And another thing about unity is that it is a vitally important doctrine, but it's not to be achieved. It cannot be achieved. It must not be achieved at the expense of sound doctrine. It can't be. That's just throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You can't compromise on the truth of the Word of God just in the spirit, the Rodney King spirit of can't we all just get along? That doesn't work, and I don't think that's what the Bible is telling us to do. I think unity is achieved within the constraints of the Word of God. I think that's where we find true unity with like-minded people who are dedicated to understanding the Bible according to how it's written. The Bible wasn't written as some big secret code to confuse people. It was written God communicating to us. Could God have made it so complicated we couldn't understand a word of it? Well, of course He could have. But He didn't. He communicated to us in language, the purpose of which is for us to be able to make our thoughts known one person to another person. How much less then would it be that God wants us to know, God the Father wants His children to know what it is He has to tell us. It's not a secret. There's a few things that are hard in here, but not that much. It's pretty clear in most cases what's being said here. Now, probably next week I will get into something. I thought I was going to get there today, but I don't think I'm going to make it. Where when we translate the Bible out of the original languages, things can get a little confusing. And I'm going to show you probably next week now an example of something that happened here when they're arresting Jesus. How our English translations kind of tend to confuse what it is that is really going on. When you go back to the Greek text, it jumps right out at you what is really happening. But I'll save that for next week. In fact, I'm just about right there right now. And since we're at the end of the hour, I think I'll stop right here. And I'll bring that up next week. It's interesting. Okay. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. It's so important. And I pray that as we go through our lives each week, that we can have an impact on other people to not only tell them about Jesus, but to show them and hopefully that they would accept the fact that the Bible is Your Word of God. It's not a collection of myths and stories written by ancient men that are out of touch and out of date. It is truth. It is real. It is applicable today. It is God's Word. So help us to influence other people to come to know these things as well. Father, I pray for Your blessing on everybody that's here today. I pray that You keep them well and safe in the coming week. I pray that You lead us and guide us in all that we're supposed to be doing for You, that we are glorifying Your life as we go out into the world, and that we're alert to opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Because we know that just living a good life doesn't tell people anything. But telling people about Jesus through the Word, allowing Your drawing ministry to work and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to work on a person's heart, that works. That's Your plan. That's Your way. So help us submit to Your way to do that properly. Lord, we pray for our pastor as he brings us a message this morning. And we pray that everybody will have a safe trip here this afternoon to participate in the Christmas supper. And Lord, during this season, we remember to thank you so much for this amazing gift that you gave us, this person whom we know as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.